present with us here at the church as well. We're going to finish up tonight with James chapter 4. And we're just doing a few verses, verses 11 through 17. And this is going to finish up our lesson on things to avoid. Before we begin, we're just going to open up with a quick word of prayer. Dear, kind, and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thanking you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy, your loving kindness. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for those who are here present and those who are in Zoom land who are listening and participating tonight. We ask right now that you would be here in our midst. And we ask that as we get into your word, that we might be able to glean from it what it is that you would have for us to receive. We thank you in advance for all that you are about to do. And we thank you for all you've done for us this past week, Lord. Continue to bless, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Let me just see if I can get someone to volunteer to read James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17 from the New American Standard Bible. Any volunteers out there? All right, I'm going to let everybody catch up. I'm going to go ahead for the sake of time and read this. I was trying to spare you all from having to listen to my voice all night long.
Yeah, I'll read it, brother. I'll read it. 11 through 14?
Yes. Through 17.
Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Therefore, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does it not, and does not do it, to him it is sin.
Amen. Thank you, Sister Ratcliffe. And if I could also have you read our brief outline as well.
Avoid being judgmental, verses 11 through 12. Avoid being presumptuous, verses 13 through 15. Avoid being boastfully arrogant, verse 16. And avoid being a willful sinner, verse 17.
Amen. All right, so we're going to go ahead and get into this worksheet, starting with verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. So who is he speaking to here again in this verse? This is James. He's speaking to a group of people. Who is he speaking to? Speaking to believers, otherwise known as brethren, but that also is making reference to the sistering as well, right? So those that are in Christ, those that are members of the body of Christ, those in the church, and he is speaking to them and he's admonishing them and telling them about certain things in this particular passage that they should try to avoid. So in this verse, the law of God gives mankind rules that help to guide human interactions with each other and himself and nature. So he tells man how it is he's supposed to react to, respond to, interact with God, how he's supposed to interact with his fellow man, and also to nature and everything in it. In terms of him being a steward, being given charge and dominion over it, he's making reference to how we should behave and respond to and be good stewards over his creation. So when we look at this next part, it says, if a person so judges the holy word of God to be unreliable and unauthoritative, then they place their own ungodly philosophies, predilections, and preferences above God's word, thus becoming a judge of it. So what does that mean to you in your own words? I put it in some fancy words, I guess. I don't know. You can add some words of your own or some even more fancy than that if you want to. What, in your words, what would you say that means? Because that can be a problematic passage to try to interpret. Just want to make sure we understand what it's saying.
You're self-centered.
Okay. Self-centered. All right. Anyone else want to add to that? In particular, that part where it talks about that person who judges his brother, speaks against the law, and also not only judges his brother, but he judges the law, right? But if you judge the law, then you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. What does that mean?
You're putting yourself above the law.
How do you put yourself above the law?
You're not a doer of the law, but you're judging what the law ought to be doing. You're making yourself a judge, saying this is what should be happening.
Okay. So what if you're saying that to someone and what you're saying lines up with what God's word says? Are you being a judge of that person? Are you being a judge of the word of God if you use the word of God to speak against evil, to speak against wrongdoing of another person? Are you being a judge of that person?
Depends on your motive.
Depends on your motive. It does, doesn't it? Because we don't use the word of God, as we said a few weeks ago, like a what? Like a weapon. Like, well, it is a weapon, but not like a battle axe, right? And it is a weapon of warfare, but it is a weapon of spiritual warfare, and it should not inflict bodily harm upon people that is intentional, right? We don't use it or wield it in that way. So from this particular passage, we're going to get into it a little bit more. Let's just keep going. So when James says, do not speak against one another, brethren, what does he mean by this? Does he mean that we should not confront or speak out against the sin of others?
I think he means don't gossip.
Okay. That's one thing it could definitely be.
He does use the word evil.
Yeah. So what is gossip? What's the purpose of gossip and what good does it do?
Again, it depends on the gossip. It could be slander. It's meant to destroy a person. It spreads.
Okay.
There are people reports. I
mean, so it goes back to the motive, right? So when you gossip, it could be slander, right? Mm-hmm. And if your motive is to slander that person, then what you're saying is not profitable. It's not good for that person, not good for anybody that you speak to, and it's not good for relationships that might be impacted by that slander. Okay. Anybody else have any thoughts about that?
One of the things that stands out to me is when you talk about do not speak against. So if you're not speaking against, then what are you speaking for? And in that case, you're speaking for yourself and perhaps applying your own idiosyncrasies, your mm-hmm. own private interpretation, mm-hmm. tearing down others to make yourself look good. And ultimately, what you do in that particular case is you are acting like God. You're pretending to be God to actually not be, well, I don't want to get too far ahead, but not really be concerned about the spiritual edification mm-hmm. or being corrective in trying to address certain challenges. You would rather tell what happened as opposed to addressing the person and understanding and helping them to understand how there could be a better way to perhaps handle a situation. So you're speaking as if you are the authority, that mm-hmm. it's based upon your standards, what you feel right. Should be done. So speaking against means that you're speaking for, you're basically speaking for yourself.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. That's good. So when we look at what the Word of God does say about righteousness, about godliness, about relationships between us and others, the Word of God is not silent in that area, right? So for us to not use the Word of God as an authoritative source to correct, to instruct in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, right? If we don't use it in that way and don't think that it is authoritative enough to do the job, that it's not virtuous enough to be considered, if we think that it is not sufficient enough to bring about that end in a person's life, then what we do is say we need to discard that and we need to put something better in its place. It's a good thing I'm here. I have just the thing. So what we do is we usurp God's power and his authority, and we replace his word with what it is that we think. Mm-hmm. Our own ideas, our own thoughts, right? Our own philosophies about life. And we sit and ponder these things all the time. And we say, this is the way it is. This is the way it should be. And if everybody else lived according to what it is I say, we would have a much better world to live in. That almost sounds reminiscent of the devil, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Who was lifted up in pride. Anybody that you find in scripture who has had a problem with this finds themselves falling because they've done the same thing. So pride goes before the fall and a haughty spirit before what? Before destruction. Okay. So this is what James is warning against. And let's just keep on going here, because the word, like I said, is not silent on this. Somebody read Matthew 18, 15 through 18, so we can make sure we understand that it is not saying that we are not supposed to judge those things which are right and wrong, but we have to use a right standard in which to determine that, and it cannot be our standard. Somebody read that.
Moreover, brethren, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Mm-hmm. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Amen. All right, so this passage of scripture is one that we should be familiar with as it pertains to church discipline, okay? And this is talking about a situation where a brother is aware of another brother who sins against the first brother, and then the responsibility of that first brother who was sinned against is supposed to go and show that brother how it is that they sinned against the first brother, right? Because it could be a situation where the person is just not aware that maybe they have sinned against you, right? Okay. The right response would be for that individual who has wronged the other brother is to apologize and say, you know what? I didn't mean to do that. I didn't mean to harm you or to hurt you. That was not my intention. I hope that it has not negatively impacted or affected our relationship. Okay? Now notice, it's only between one brother and another brother, and nobody else knows about it. So there's no gossip involved, is there? There's no slander, right? There's no saying that a person did something that they didn't do. It's not accusatory. It is just bringing to the other person's attention that there is a perceived wrong that has been committed. Might not even be a wrong, but it is a perceived wrong. And when you look at relationships, if you've been in any relationships, you know that reality is only half of it, if that, but most of it, if not the vast majority of it, is perception. What does the other person think? Not what is my intention, but what does the other person actually think? What is their perception of our relationship or of what I said or what I did? And those are the things that we have to be careful of, because it is the perception that can be faulty, not the reality. There's always two sides to a story, but there's only one truth, right? There's only one truth. Two sides to a story, and two sides might be opposed to each other, but there's only one reality or one truth. So that one brother going to the other one and trying to talk to them about it first without spreading it all over the church or spreading it throughout the neighborhood or on Facebook or wherever it is you might want to spread it, they go to that individual first with what in mind? And what is their intention?
Reconciliation.
Resolution.
Resolution, right? That is what this whole passage is about. It's about restoring a relationship, preserving a relationship. And it says, if he listens to you, what have you done? You've won your brother. But then there is an escalation. If he does not hear you, now we have to get some brothers and sisters involved that are spiritually minded people who can maybe step in and assist us to what end? Reconciliation, to restore the relationship. If those people are not able to, then we have to go before the body of the church, and hopefully the body of the church, speaking objectively from the word of God and not speaking falsely against either one of those two parties, but using the word of God and the truth of his word, hopefully reconciliation will come as a result of that. But again, it can even escalate beyond that. And if that brother still does not hear, that brother is supposed to be put out of the church and treated as what? A heathen or a Gentile or a tax collector. And those were some of the lowest people in society at that time. But again, the goal is to restore that individual. And if you continue to read on, that individual goes out into the world outside of the protection of the church, and he is handed over to Satan. And Satan, being the schoolmaster that he is, that God uses in that way, will drive that person back to the church to reconciliation. That is the hope. That is the ultimate goal. Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So there's another example of admonishment, right? And teaching other people and trying to get every man to be, as it says this part, may present every man complete in Christ. And that has to do with maturity, spiritual maturity. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely. So there's reproof again. There's correction. There's instruction. And this is something that we have to do. What causes a person in the church to even engage in any of these activities? What do they hear? What do they see that prompts them to respond in this manner towards someone else? What is it? They just want to pick on somebody? They want to flex their spiritual muscles? What? So what is it that causes this person to act in this way, in any of these ways? When you look at, for this reason, reprove them severely. Why are we reproving anybody severely? What is it? We must first see them do something, right? Mm-hmm. We must hear them say something that is inconsistent with the word of God, that is not appropriate. So when we see it, are we making a judgment call? Are we making an evaluation of that person's conduct and their behavior? We would have to, right? If we don't see anything, then we don't have to say anything, do we? If we don't hear anything, we don't have to do anything, right? But it's because we are looking and we are listening to what is going on. And it's not that we're like the police, right? We're not going out looking for people to do wrong and then taking the opportunity for us to point our finger at them as quick as we can without giving them an opportunity to what? Self-correct. But when we see something going on or we hear something that has been said and it goes unchecked by that individual and they continue in that, aren't we obligated? Don't we have a responsibility to say something to them about it? Or should we just mind our own business? What do you think?
We have a responsibility, and what I hear in this, in these verses, is not admonition for admonition's sake, but there is an objective standard upon which we as believers ascertain that behavior or those actions that are not of God, right? So if you're chewing gum, that's not spiritual. There's no spiritual basis for me to admonish you that you should stop chewing gum, right? Now, it may be personal preference, maybe public speaking, you shouldn't be popping gum and blowing gum, but I don't believe that God will look at the act of you chewing gum as something that will be a determining factor as to whether you go to heaven or hell.
Right.
So the standard, the word of God, must be objective, because that's also a two-way street. While we admonish others whose actions and words and deeds do not conform to that of Christ, we also must be willing to be admonished ourselves. Mm-hmm. So it's not a matter of, well, I think you should have, well, based upon what I was told when I grew up, or so-and-so said, the standard is the word of God. And that's important. Several years ago, someone said to me, the battle versus objective experiential truth is dead, or particularly said, the conversation about all about objective truth is dead. What he was saying is there is no objective truth.
Mm-hmm.
And so the standard that James is laying out isn't based upon where you grew up, how old you are, what your culture is, what type of job you have. It's the word of God. And I see that constant theme that is the word of God is the goalpost, that plumb line.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, we have to, because we are held accountable as well if we don't admonish behavior or thoughts of these that are not of God, because God holds us accountable for that, not just the person, because it may be innocent on their end or maybe purposeful on their end, but God holds us accountable if we don't, in love, in privacy, go to that brother and sister and say, here's what I saw. Does that conform to godliness? And here's why I think it does not. Let's come together on this.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we see this behavior that is not reflecting of God and it's unchecked, there's a problem.
Right.
Not only within a church, but in individuals' personal relationship with God, because that begins to cause us to perhaps feel and have a deaf ear. And after a while, it's like, well, you know, who am I to say? That's not my child. That's not my husband. That's not my wife. That's not my friend. So I'm just going to leave that alone because I don't want to get involved.
Amen. Yeah, so we do actually have a obligation to make sure that when we see wrong that is being done, that we don't just act as though it did not happen. When you look at what happened, and I think it was 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, I have somewhat ought against you. And he's talking to the Corinthian church. He didn't go to that brother who was sleeping with his father's wife and talk to him. He said, I have something against you, the church, because you have allowed this to go unchecked in the church. So his anger was at those in the church who knew about this situation, saw it with their own eyes, but decided, I'm going to mind my own business and I'm not going to say anything about it. And with that, we see that not only was that Paul's issue, but we have to understand that if Paul was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he was writing that, we have to know that God was also against that as well, and that he saw that as a problem. And I'm not going to read through that whole thing because I think it's something that we are familiar with, that passage. For those that want to refresh their memories, you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not very long. Looking at, I'm going to skip past that Titus 2, 11 through 5. It's a longer one just for the sake of time, but you can look at that as well. Looking at Titus 3, 9 through 11, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And then it says, reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning because of being self-condemned. Okay, so a person may misspeak, they may say something out of the way once, and they might even say it a second time, right? But if a person continues to demonstrate this kind of behavior where they just want to be objectionable about everything, right? This person wants to use as their subject matter these foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and trivial things. These are the kind of people that major on minors and know nothing about the majors at all, right? And these are the people that we want to make sure that we try to instruct with the word of God in truth and do it in love. So if the word of God clearly states that we should, in fact, speak out against wrongdoing and sin, then clearly James means that we should not speak slanderously against or in a defaming manner against a brother or a sister. And this is what we were just talking about. If you judge a brother or sister in this wrong or different manner than what God has said, then you make yourself a blank of the word of God. A what?
A judge,
right? If you say that your way is better than the way that God's word has prescribed, then you have evaluated and you have judged the word of God. You have weighed it, you have measured it, and you have found it wanting, right? It lacks in some way or another. So you either have to discard it all, or you have to add to it, or you have to take away. And what does the word say about adding to and taking away from the word of God? It says simply don't do it, right? I believe in the book of Revelations, it says a person who does that the plagues written in this book would be added to them, right? When we look at Galatians chapter 1, it says if I or an angel from heaven was to come and teach any other gospel than that which we have delivered to you, let him be accursed, right? Let him be accursed. So we are not supposed to add to or take away from it, and we certainly are not supposed to abolish or do away with the word of God. Leave that up to the world, because that is what they are trying to do, right? And they started way back when they decided that prayer was no longer needed in the schools. And it's been going on ever since, insidiously, gradually, over time. And here we are today. All right, let's go to page 3. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So who is the only lawgiver and judge? Who is that? This is an easy page because all the answers are pretty much the same. Who is it? God. Who is the one, who's the only one who is able to save and to destroy? God. And there is salvation. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's Acts 4:12. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. So that answers the question, who is able to save and who is able to destroy? One and the same. That's God. James here speaks against the practice of usurping that which belongs only to God for oneself. And that is something that we want to avoid. And that is something that if we see others not avoiding, we need to bring that to their attention. So who gave the law to Moses? All right. Who gave prophecy to the prophets? Who gave the New Testament scriptures to the apostles? That's God again, right? Who gave and inspired all scripture to be written by men? That's God once again. So all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Is this something that individuals are supposed to do for themselves only? Is that what it's making reference to? You read the scripture yourself, and then and only then is the word of God profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that you might be thoroughly furnished or adequate and equipped for every good work. Is it only when you read it yourself? Or is it when somebody else brings this word to your attention? By the preaching, by the teaching, right, of God's word, not just in the church setting. What did the Old Testament scripture say about what you were supposed to do with the word of God? Where were you supposed to put it? It's in your heart. God put it in your heart, right? And we hide the word in our heart so that we might not sin against him. But what did they do? What did he say about the word of God? Where is it supposed to be put? On the frontlets, on the door posts, on the, on the wall. And how, when are you supposed to talk about it? When you walk by the way, you're supposed to be taught. So that sounds like the word of God is supposed to be everywhere. It's supposed to be in front of your eyes all the time, right? So you can't even come in the house without seeing the word of God. When you walk, it's on your frontlets, right? People see the word of God. And your conversation when you are walking, by the way, is about what? About the word of God. Some might say that's too much. Is it? That's doing too much. They needed all that back then, right? We're more sophisticated nowadays, and we got a little bit more sense now, and we're a lot more holy than they were because we got the complete word of God, because of course the Holy Spirit has come and we have the finished word of God, so we are much better off than them, so it don't take all of that, right? No, it takes that and some more. And some more. This is what we need to do with the word of God. So it is not just you studying the word of God on your own, and then you let the word of God teach you and reprove you and correct you and train you in righteousness when you feel like it. This is something that is supposed to be before you all the time, and others are called upon to help in this process that is supposed to conform you daily to the image of the Son of God. And they are supposed to assist in teaching you because it is profitable, and to reprove you because it is profitable, to correct you because it is profitable, and to train you in righteousness because in the long run, it will be profitable to you. And if this is done, not only by you in your personal study, but in others who teach you and admonish you and instruct you, you will be adequate and you will be equipped for every good work. This is the purpose. This is the point. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Wow, that sounds like some beautiful prose, doesn't it? What does that mean? Some of you English majors out there, tell me, what does that mean? What does that mean? The prophetic word made more sure. Prophecy is sometimes unclear, isn't it? Uncertain. What has made it more sure? He revealed it to us in the person of who? Jesus. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, right? When he was sitting there reading in the synagogue to the religious leaders, he said, what I just read from the book of Isaiah has been what?
Fulfilled.
It's been fulfilled in what? In your hearing, right? He was making a declaration that the ultimate revelation of God is standing right here in your presence. In your presence. So the prophetic word of the Old Testament has been made more sure now to us because we have seen the prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it has been written to us in the New Testament as to how it was fulfilled. And that which has not been fulfilled yet, we have no reason to think that it won't be, right? Because Jesus has already filled so much of it already. And there's no reason to suggest that he can't fulfill the rest of it. To which you do well, it says, to pay attention. You pay attention. So a person who's in darkness, who can't see their own hand in front of their face, wandering around in darkness in the woods, if they were to see a light that was lamp, a lamp that was lit, what might they want to do? They would want to walk towards that light, wouldn't they? Unfortunately, the nature of man is not always that way. And some people, they run from the light, don't they? Like cockroaches, they run when the light is turned on. Not everybody that moth that is attracted to the light, but we as children of God should be attracted to the lamp that shines in a dark place, and we need to pay attention to it. Now, what is he saying? He's saying those that are sitting in the church, those that have been shown the light, those that have received or have tasted of the good word of God, as it talks about in Hebrews chapter 6, these people are the ones that need to pay attention, because they need to do that until what? Until the day dawns. What does that mean? We're not just talking about a light or a lamp in darkness. We're talking about the sunrise. And no pun intended, but there's a S-U-N and there's an S-O-N, right?
The day of Jesus.
The S-O-N rises in your heart, and you are illuminated, and you see with spiritual eyes, because the Holy Spirit has come into you, right, and revealed these things to you. Until that point, you need to pay close attention to the light of others, right? Shining in the dark place, the dark places of your life. And then it says, the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. And it's amazing to me that back in those days, even Peter and Paul, in this case, Peter, he knew that the sun was not a planet, but it was a star. The sun is a star. And all those bright stars that you see out there, those are suns, right? That give off that light. But they're so far away that you can't even see them in the same way as the closest star that we have to our planet, which is what we call the sun, right? So when we look at this, this gives us some imagery, and it talks about how this morning star rises in our hearts. And once it rises in our hearts and illuminates us, now we can see, and we're no longer walking in darkness. But it says, but know this first of all, it says, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay? So this is not our opinion. When we are judging, okay, we judge fruits. We judge a tree by the fruit that it bears. And we know a tree by the fruit that it bears, right? And we can tell if that's good fruit or if that is bad fruit. And that comes from our knowledge of God's word and the Holy Spirit that gives us discernment. So it is necessary for us to use the word of God to correct and to instruct, to reprove, to train in righteousness, and it is to the end that a person might be spiritually mature. All right, avoid being presumptuous, verses 13 and 15 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Wow, that's a lot of plans, man. A lot of steps involved in that plan, right? And all of those plans seem to assume that you're going to be here tomorrow, that you're going to be here in the next hour, that you're going to take another breath. And you've made these plans or these statements as though you and you alone are in control of all of these variables, right? That would make it possible for you to do all of what you just said that you were going to do. He said, come now, you who say. Basically what he's saying is, be careful how you say, right? Be careful being presumptuous in your saying today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a place or city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. So presumptuous is of a person or their behavior. It makes reference to failing to observe the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. And some synonyms that you see there: brazen, overconfident, arrogant, which is one of the words that we use, egotistical, overbold, bold, audacious, pert, forward, familiar, impertinent, fresh, free, insolent, impudent. All these, and that's just half of the ones that I saw, but there's a lot of words that give us an idea of what this presumptuous attitude is all about. All of these attitudes overlook or neglect to realize something very important: the sovereignty of God. Where does this presumptuous attitude begin? In what we do or what we say? What did James say here? Come now. What does it say? You.
Who's
saying?
Who's saying?
Right? It's not necessarily what you're doing, because if you just do stuff throughout the day, you're not presuming anything, are you? You're just doing. You're just walking around doing your thing, right? You're not making any statements one way or the other. You are going to work. Why are you going to work? You're not going to work because you say you're going to work. You're going to work because you need to go to work and it's time. Mm-hmm. And because we got bills to pay, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. I'm going to catch this plane, because if I don't get there at this time, I'm going to miss the plane, and where I'm supposed to be going, I won't get to. Mm-hmm. Right? We're just doing what we're doing. But when you say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, this, and once I get there, I'm going to do this and I'm going to stay this number of years, and then I'm going to... That's a lot of presumption mm-hmm. on your part, right? And that is what we have to be careful of.
There's an old Jewish saying that says, man plans and God laughs.
And God laughs. That's right. Yep. I think I heard another version of that. If you want to hear God laugh, just make some plans, right? Because a lot of times we do that. We make plans, right? And God thinks it's cute, right? Oh, that's cute, right? They think they're going to do this and do that. Oh.
Let me show them.
Yeah, let me. Yeah, I got other plans, right? We'll see, right? So how should this affect our speech, even if said quietly in our own minds to ourselves? How should that affect us in what we say?
Well, he said, if God will,
okay.
If it be God's will.
If it be God's will, right? And there will be some that would say that's doing too much, right? I don't need to do all that, because that's already so stated. That's already known, right? I'm just saying, right? When I was coming up, my father used to say, every time somebody said, well, I'll see you there, or will we see you over there? Are you coming over? I said, he would always say, if the Lord wills. And I was like, why does he keep saying that? What does that have to do with anything? He just got to find some excuse to put, you know, the Lord, right? They asking about, are you going to the family reunion? Are you going to the, you know, to the restaurant? Are you going to the church? Are you, you know, going to this family gathering? That, and you got to say, if the Lord wills. Well, that's a healthy thing to have part of your daily life, because it is a constant reminder, not only to you, but others, not to be presumptuous, right? To help them to constantly realize that God is sovereign and that he is the one who decides whether we will do or not do, whether we will go or not go, right? So if we do that, and I find myself doing the same thing, and the reason why is because I understand now what my dad understood at that time. And he had this thing that he shared with me And he said when he was coming up, he thought that he had the Midas touch. Some of you might know what that means. Everything that he touched, he felt that it just turned to gold. He would share with me when he was coming up younger, when he was younger and into his young adult life, that he struggled with pride. That he thought that him going off to college and getting a degree and being a microbiologist and all this, that this was something that afforded him the ability to just do whatever. He had a good salary back in those days. He had a house built, you know, he did all kinds of things, and he thought that everything he touched turned to gold. But God touched his life. He changed some things in his life. And he had to lose some things in his life for him to be brought to that point. And it was shortly after his conversion, I began to hear him say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. Right? Okay. So this is something that we need to make sure that we are aware of as well in our lives, to constantly make it not a reality in our own lives only, but to let others know, right? Because usually when you say, if the Lord wills, it's because somebody has said something to you. They've asked you to go somewhere or to do something. Are you going? And you say, if the Lord wills, right? And that may be an opportunity for you to be able to share the gospel message in a practical way. All right. Anyone have any comments before we move on? All right, so I said, what is a practical way in which we can remind ourselves and others of the sovereignty of God's will over our own will? We just talked about, we just say that little phrase, right? If the Lord wills. So what can happen if we do not verbally recognize the sovereignty of God when speaking about plans in the future while in the presence of others? Okay. We can
see. They would see the futility of these things coming to pass. Because if you beside yourselves arrogantly or whatever, and you say those particulars and they do not come to pass, and you, it's an embarrassment.
Okay.
And because who's to say you're going to be around here another second? Mm-hmm. If it be God's will, you are, you know, so that's right. Where that. Mm-hmm.
Amen. And when I, one of the most practical applications of that is when someone is asking me to pray for a loved one who may be in the hospital, who may be terminal, right? And I'm praying for them. And when I'm praying for them, I'm praying in faith, and I'm praying with an expectation that God is going to heal them and raise them up, right? And I go through saying, Lord, do this and do that. And because of my knowledge of medicine and the human body, I direct God right to the point where I want him to, right? Be specific about your prayers, right? Not to tell God how to do it, but to be specific about it. And then make it so that I know and that I let God know, not that he doesn't know already, that I believe that he is able to do what it is that I am asking, and that I have a full expectation that he is going to do it. But then I say, nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. Right?
Brother teacher, you mean to tell me I can't say, I declare that?
I'm gonna let somebody else answer that question. Anybody else wanna answer that question?
Because, you know, you find that in various church circles, they demand that you be healed and all of that, you know, and they be saying all of that. You don't hear if it be God's will. Mm-hmm. They are saying that they're in the position as if they were God.
Mm-hmm. So when you hear something like that, it goes back to the original question. If you add, if the Lord wills, and what you have prayed for does not come to pass, what can you say? It wasn't God's will. But if you don't put that in there, you are left with the reason why you weren't healed is because you didn't have
enough faith.
You didn't have enough faith. Y'all have enough faith. When my grandfather died, there were family members that told us the reason why he died at 97 years old was because we didn't have enough faith. And I was always under the contention that he died because God said, come home, it's time.
Right?
A few things, right? And now I'm gonna make you ruler over many, right? Well done, thou good and faithful servant, right? Huh? Yeah. That's what I thought.
Yeah.
Maybe I was wrong. I don't know.
Yeah. No, you was right.
I don't think it was because we didn't have enough faith.
Yeah.
But when you don't say, not my will be done, but your will be done, you have to have a reason. Right?
Yeah.
As to why that prayer was not answered the way that you wanted it to be,
yeah.
Right? The prayer was answered, wasn't it?
Amen.
God does not say yes all the time, does he?
Yeah.
He does not say wait all of the time. Sometimes he flat out says, he says no.
That's answered prayer.
And that's an answered prayer, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And the way we know that is because what? We pray.
Mm-hmm.
We pray.
Yeah.
And we said, Lord, we trust you and we put it in your hands and it's your will,
yeah.
Not my will.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
If we do that, we can go home and we can sleep on a nice soft pillow,
yeah.
Right? And have a good night's sleep.
Yeah.
And why can we do that?
Yeah.
Because God's will was done. And you prayed to God, you did everything that was humanly possible, right? Now, you might not have a soft pillow if you didn't pray. Hmm? If you didn't ask God, you'd be second guessing, wondering, man, if I had just prayed, maybe he would have said yes, right? But if you pray, you won't have, you won't have that question mark over your head, wondering, if only I had prayed, maybe he might have said yes.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. I think that might be a good place to stop. We are at 8 o'clock. And before we get into this next section, I would like for us to just go ahead and put a period on it for now. Well, a dot, dot, dot to be continued, right? Go ahead and mark that. So we will go ahead and pick up on, I think that, what is that, number 16? Is that 16? 13? 13. Verse 13, I think it is. Yes, that's number 6, right? Number 6. Mm-hmm.